In the providence of God, this passage has come to us this morning, this being the Independence Day weekend. I had not gone to look for a particular passage to address the issues around the 4th of July, but God is in His providence, and I've seen this happen so very often these last 25 years here, is that there is an appropriate text for the moment. As you will see, something that probably would not have been selected as a 4th of July if one had gone looking for verses, but there is something embedded in these 12 verses that you will, I think, appreciate. Begin, follow with me now. I'm reading from the New International Version. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." God, be angry at what you say and destroy the works of your hands. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Let's bow together as we prepare ourselves now for this look in this portion of the Word of God and prepare our hearts. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take that Word which He has authored, and now that there will be a welcoming attitude that we will have this morning to what you teach us. Some of us, Father, have made promises to you that we have not kept. Some of us have become embittered. Embittered because we have been disappointed in what others have done wrongfully. And in many cases, we have been on the receiving end of that wrong behavior. And Father, others of us have lost our way in life. That one of the gods of this age has seduced us. And there are those of us whose affection is placed upon wealth, accumulating material things. And we ask now, our Father, that you will correct our thinking and change our ways for your glory and honor, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. I'd like to give to you, please, a little three-part quiz. This is to do a little bit of diagnosis to see if you possibly are slipping in your own pursuit of meaning in life through relationship with Jesus Christ under God. These are very simple questions, and I'll give you just a moment to see if you can recall some appropriate answer to them. Here's the first. Have you made, within the last month, have you made a promise to God that you're not keeping? possibly in a service. You responded in some quiet but definite way to the fact that you were going to make a significant change in your prayer life. And you told God you were. Or that you were going to read your Bible through. Or you were going to memorize Scripture. Or that you promised God that you were going to go out and witness to that neighbor about the saving power of Jesus Christ. Has there been some promise you've made in the last month? I'm giving you some time. Let the wheels turn. The second question is, have you prayed for an elected official of government by name in the last month? Whether it be the president, vice president, congressman, senator, some local official, by name in the last month. Third question. Have you generously helped someone in financial need in the last month? Let me expand that. I'll give you a two-part question here. Is your giving to others, or may I broaden that out, is your giving to the work of God less than your car payment or your house payment? Is your giving to the work of the Lord less than your car payment or your house payment? All right, how did you do? Well, we're not going down row by row to ask, but I want to get you right into Ecclesiastes. If there is some sense of guilt, we don't want to associate our church experience with guilt every time we come, but sometimes just a little bit of anxiety about our condition can be a healthy thing if it leads to the next step. I take that from Paul when he said there is a sorrow, which is a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance bears fruit, and then there is change. What I would like to take you through for a moment or two now in the introductory issues here in this passage, and I have to be very careful to do this because I'm looking out in an audience where some of you have not been with us in Ecclesiastes. And I can tell you, going through Ecclesiastes is not exactly like walking through the phone book where it's in alphabetical order. And it's rather easily discernible. What we have in Ecclesiastes is a very finely tuned book of philosophy. You've really got to screw your mind down real tight with this book. This is a book of philosophy. It's the best. And what I'd like to do for just a moment is to help you get up to speed so that you can appreciate the issues that arise that I will take you back to those three questions will take us back to in a moment. What we want to consider is that the meaning of life, I'm looking in the rearview mirror for a moment or two, back to the third chapter of this book of Ecclesiastes, the meaning of life cannot be found within the boundaries of time. You remember that lesson in walking through, there's a time for birth, there's a time for death, and a time for. The reason for that, as we go forward through that third chapter and we see that God has put eternity in our hearts, there's a hunger for something in us beyond time. We will never be able to come to a definition of our purpose in life and really explain the reason for our existence if we simply look at it from the moment of birth to the moment of death. The answer is not simply within that, when those two bookends. That the meaning of life is found, at least we're nudged in the direction of seeing that we're created for something greater than the boundaries of time, and that is eternity. We're in the image of God. We're on our way to get meaning in life when we understand that. But in the process of trying to get some meaning in life, we notice that the meaning of life is faced with the problem of evil. This is the oldest of all the puzzles. This is the biggest of all the questions, the most difficult of all of the concerns that we would bring to the truth of the belief that God has a plan. Everything is beautiful and it's appropriate in its own time. How does one explain the warts on this plan? The warts of evil, injustice. We saw some of those last week. Saw six of them, to be exact. And we came to this conclusion, did we not? I've taken that conclusion and polished it up just a little bit. That life can be enjoyed if I live by the following truths. The truths that God is wise and that He has a plan. Ecclesiastes is not an experience in pessimism. Some have taken the book of Ecclesiastes and just have seen it as some sort of a testimony of a cynic. And then he finally comes to the end of the book and he dries out from this cynical drunk that he's been on. And he comes out and says, fear God. No, woven through the book of Ecclesiastes is a very well-defined pattern. And you can see it in these refrains. Enjoy life. Enjoy. Eat and drink. And that's not the cry of a hedonist. That's the cry of a biblicist saying, you want to enjoy life, you must make the most of it God's way. And part of that is God is wise. He has a plan. He's not only wise, He is good. And He's not only wise and good, He is also just. And there's a judgment day coming. And we are accountable to Him, walk in fear before Him, submit to Him. And as you submit to Him, and as you go to the entirety of the counsel of God in His Word, bring it to life, there you will have the best way, the only way, to derive, experience, meaning, your meaning in life. And make no mistake about it, there are no other options. There's no A, there's no B, C, D, or E. That's it. This is a wonderful book for our time, the book of Ecclesiastes. Where's our journey take us next then? In verses 1 to 12. What we're going to do now is experience more of the vanities of life. If you want to make your life meaningless, and you know a Christian can even fall into this trap, you can create some meaningless and despair in your own life. Do this. Just do the following as you're warned not to do in these 12 verses. Here is how these verses will flow. Let me show you. What Solomon is doing in this self-conscious experiment to show us where meaning is not, he takes us intentionally down dead-end streets. And we come back up, battered and bruised and frustrated, and say, well, I know it's not down there. What he's doing is now going to show us that you can experience loss and meaninglessness if you work in these three areas. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the first of these comes right after an extended section about the problem of evil and injustice in life. Injustices can have a devastating effect upon our optimism. More than that, they can have a killing effect upon the way in which we approach God. And so at the very outset in verses 1 to 7, Solomon shows us the effect of suffering and loss, the loss that he's experienced through the injustices of life, death and pain and corruption, crime, and those kinds of societal and personal problems, that the way in which we approach God in response to a loss can end up being another loss. Let me put it this way. Religion. I'll use the word religion. You can have a religious experience in response to pain and suffering, which just exacerbates the situation. To put it another way, you can just make matters worse if you don't handle injustice right when you go to God. Tell you more about that in a moment. Then you will notice in verses 8 and 9, did you not? That there is another way you can experience loss and meaninglessness. And that is, become embittered, become resentful, shocked, fall into despair when you look at in the face of human depravity, corruption in government. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, there is a third vanity which infects life and can be a meaning killer. And that is greed will result in loss of life. The pursuit of money for money's sake and the good feelings that it has, that you can have by having it and a lot of it, that has a killing effect. You're trying to find happiness, but you don't find it there. It's a mirage. Let's walk through these in this way. The first of which, then, robbing God contributes to meaninglessness in life. Robbing God. This passage, particularly these first seven verses, is a little difficult. I had to spend a good bit of my first part of my preparation time just determining, as best as I could, why this follows the other. I won't weary you with the process, But I'm convinced that the reason that he begins this section by saying, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, after having gone through this list of injustices which scream at us and will cause us to sense a certain frustration with life, is that here is, I think, the relationship. I don't think that he's just giving us proverbs here. What he's saying, if you want further loss in life, you can respond to your suffering and pain and the problem of evil by coming to God and trying to manipulate him, trying to use him, trying to create some sort of a placebo effect by using God. Here's how. The subject of the first seven verses is rash vows. Rash vows. If you want to look at the connection here, you must please look at the text. He says, guard your steps. Notice how often he refers to speech, words. This is the meaning of the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools would be the rash vows. See, hasty in word, impulsive, verse 2. You can underline these in your Bible. Voice, see, the words be few, the end of verse 2. Voice of a fool, through many words, make a vow to God, pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Verse 7, in many words, the thread that ties these seven verses together is the issue of rash vows. Now, you say, what is a rash vow? I have put it in some other terms, but I have to give you a context for these other terms even. It is a response to God based on emotion. And in the Old Testament, much is made of vows. Time's not going to allow me to take you to some documentation here. I'll have to just reference you to these places. In the Old Testament, you can see that a common response to, say, a need in one's life, usually it's in the context of prayer, when one prays to God, one has some affliction, there is something one desires, you may be a soldier in combat, you're a warrior, you're getting ready to go into combat, you're looking across the field 50, 100 yards away, and there's the enemy with his spears and bows poised to strike at you, and you look up to God and you cry out to him, oh God, if you will deliver me from this moment, then I will go to you and sacrifice at the temple and give you praise before all people, and it will be the occasion for thanksgiving. Or as the case of Hannah, you recall the vow she made. She was childless, 1 Samuel 1. And she prayed, oh God, if you will give me a child, give me a son. And if you do give me a son, I give him back to you and he will serve you all the days of his life. God gave her the son and she took him. You recall the stories that unfold. She took him back to the temple after he was weaned and he became a trainee under Eli. And there was another example. Jacob did the same thing. Jacob was on his way up, leaving a very hazardous home situation, and stopped to sleep the night at the Bethel Motel, laid his head down, woke up the next morning after that magnificent dream that he had of the angels going up and down on the ladder. And then he makes a vow, Lord, if I am able to return to this place, then I will erect here a place for which I will worship you and offer sacrifices. If you will provide me with clothing and provide me with safekeeping and bring me back here safely, I will. So these promises are made to God and asking God to do this or that or the other. What the writer is warning of here is this. Be careful lest in facing some hardship, some suffering, some pain, some injustice, and we've just had a list of them in chapters 3 and 4, that one could try to find relief in the wrong way. Let me put in a contemporary setting right quickly so you'll be able to get a handle on it. Let us say, for example, that you have become the victim of you've been in an accident. It was the other person's fault. It was a flagrant kind of thing, maybe an automobile accident maybe the other person was drinking and you're hurt and you're lying there and it's a life or death struggle. And in that experience, you may lie there and say, God, if you get me through this, if you give me some more years, if I can live longer, I want to do this for you. It's that kind of thing. What's the warning here? What can we learn from this experience? Let me submit to you three don'ts and then one positive direction in view of this problem. Oh, I should point this out, shouldn't I? That what is the consequence of broken vows in the Old Testament? Did you see that in verse 6? I'm saying in the Old Testament because there is some dispensational shift on this issue, and I'll address that in a moment. But look at verse 6. What is the consequence if you make a promise to God and you don't carry through? You're going to provoke Him to anger. You're going to be the object of His discipline. He'll come looking for you. Didn't you promise that? I need to take that up with you. Let me give you some don'ts and then a positive direction that I see as a consequence of this issue here. Since divine discipline would be the issue, and I intend to say something else about that, I framed it in putting the question this way. How can we kill the meaning of life by really what is false worship? I mean, you're trying to play with God. The house to which he refers here in verse 1 is the temple. We don't have a counterpart to that. An exact counterpart. We may say, well, certainly the body is the temple of the Spirit today. We come to meet with God's people to worship. There's, I think, a fair counterpart. The church experience of coming to worship. But don't come and allow your worship experience to be one that's hollow, one whereby you think that it is some sort of rubbing the magic lamp where Aladdin, the genie, can come out of the bottle and as if God is this genie and he'll come out and you'll say, what do you want? What do you want? I mean, any wish for you? This is the way some Christians think God works. And that God is there for our disposal and he's the grand bellhop of the atmosphere. And if I go to God and hit the right buttons, then God will do this. And if I use the right words, this superstition, magic, Christianity is infested with a lot of this. Well, I wish to propose to you those three don'ts in that directive. Here are my three don'ts. Don't make promises to God without the intention of keeping them. Don't do that. We are dealing with a living God. Did you see that in verse 2? Did you wonder about that there? Do not be hasty in word and impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. And you see that 4? Right there in the middle of verse 2, this is the motivation. You know why that you ought not to make promises to God and without having the intention of keeping them? 4, God is in heaven and you are on earth. You can't manipulate a sovereign God who rules in heaven. You are a mortal creature. You are limited. In other words, Buster, don't forget your place. Who do you think you are that you can go to the sovereign God of the universe who rules over all the affairs of men, and that you can say some words or that you could give a certain amount of money or that you could show up at the right place at the right time and make God your debtor? That's called legalism. And we've all been guilty of that one time or another. Like the Lord as if the Lord owes us a... He owes us a full meal if we do everything right. I had someone tell me that recently. This person had lived a good bit of her life with this notion that if I do the right things and really give God my best shot, that things ought to work out pretty good. Now, you might not say that, but you and I probably thought that. Things ought to work out a little better than they're working out. It's like God kind of owes us something. You can't manipulate God. Here's my second don't. Don't make promises to God and then procrastinate in keeping them. Possibly find a way to get out of it. That's the point that he makes in verse 6 when he said, do not say in the presence of the messenger of God. That was a mistake. That going to the priest and saying, hey, I'd like to get out of this vow. You went to the Levitical priest and you try to back out. Oh, I didn't really mean it. That kind of thing. You know when we can do this? Well, I thought of this yesterday afternoon. I was standing there looking in the face of Darren, the face of Marla. You know what they were doing? They were making vows. They were promising God that they, and we went through that, I'm going to be devoted to you. She said, I'm going to submit to you. He said, I'm going to love you. And they said, till death do us part. You just made a promise. And you thought of that? And then who do you think you are? You're going to, when you start having some problems, you're going to come up and you're going to start monkeying with the evidence, say, I didn't really mean it. Or, she's not the same kind of person. Oh, come now. She is just as much of a sinner then as she is now. Or, whatever. That's what he's talking about here. Don't try to diddle with God. And try to maneuver and work and get out of your commitments and promises to God. Let me give you the third don't. Don't equate words with deeds. Don't equate words with deeds. I think that's the part of this rash vow problem. We think that if we say something impressive, and then we say something or pray something and we feel good as a result, we can make the mistake, and I think we probably have all fallen in this trap, we can mistake the immediate good feeling that we get from having said that, promised that, and we can mistake that for action. Oh no. That's not the action. That I can commit myself to God, say, financially, to His work, perhaps the support of a missionary, faithful giving, and I can feel good for having made that promise and just feel like, you know, I've got the warm fuzzies about God and everything and just a little glow about it. But I don't follow through. Because I can don't mistake the emotional feeling for obedience. That it is a danger to make a decision under stress of emotion and not follow through. This is why I am very, very careful about invitations. I've been criticized from time to time because we don't have invitations every Sunday here. And people who come out of traditional churches where you have that, they think you're not evangelistic. They don't understand that that kind of invitation is something really that originated at the end of the last century. And there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, I went forward to receive Christ on the 6th, 7th, 8th verse of Just As I Am. There aren't that many verses, but it shows you what they went through. But I think we have to be very careful about putting emotional screws on people. We've got to be very, to put people, particularly young people. I came up in a time where I became a Christian when I was 15 and became involved in a lot of Christian youth work. And I saw meetings at times, I saw where you can get young people, they're idealistic. And you can get them making vows and pledges and promises. Going to go to the mission field. Be very careful. I'm not saying there's never a place for that, but you must be very serious and careful. And you certainly shouldn't. No one ever conducting a meeting should be doing it with any kind of motive to try to get some notches in your preaching revolver so you can say, hey, I had these people came forward. You must be very careful. This is the kind of thing that he's talking about. And then here's the directive I wanted to give you. Those are the three don'ts. Are you robbing God of worship and honor that he deserves? We can rob ourselves. Here's the directive. We can rob ourselves of the benefits that come from a walk of faith with him. How so? We can do that by coming to an experience, an assembly like this, a meeting, and we can come with harbored sin and we don't confess, we don't repent. I have to judge myself regularly. You do, you should too. Sit in judgment on yourself. Am I coming in here to sit and to engage in some sort of ritual and ceremony And I am as mad as can be at, or I really resent, I'll never speak to whatever the condition is. I have to judge myself. And what I must do is that there must be a response to God's Word. Do you know coming and hearing God's Word like this week after week puts you in a very, very special category? Now, I'm not about to pat you on the back, nor myself. You know what? I have just raised the responsibility factor. That when I come anywhere, reading the Word, studying the Word, reading good Christian literature, hearing messages, listening to a tape or video, Christian whatever, radio, and that God moves upon my heart through by His Spirit to respond in a certain way, if the blessing will only come in the doing. That's what Jesus Christ said. Only in the doing. Now, I've got to know these things and then do them. But I must be careful, though, lest I think that having gone through the ritual, that I've got some points with God. Oh, that's a killer. There are a lot of people who are very religious, and you know what? They're some of the most miserable, lost people. Because their religious experience, they're trying to get points, and you can never get enough. You can never say enough Hail Marys. You can never go to enough church services. You can never offer up enough prayers. Oh, I'm telling you, God is not a God to whom we can make our debtor. God is the one, He warns us in verse 7, in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Well, the reason He uses the word dreams, that you can dream, whether it's daydreaming or night dreaming, and you can just go into a fantasy world. Now, some people do this in daydreaming. They don't ever get anywhere because they're always dreaming of, they're pipe dreamers, you know. Oh, I can just see myself doing this. And maybe you've known someone. They always what they're going to do. They never do it. Well, He's making a comparison in verse 7. That plus a lot of words. And did you notice that statement in verse 3? You can tell a fool every time. You know how to tell a fool? Look in verse 3. The voice of a fool comes through many words. All the words, they engage. There's nothing wrong with words, but what He's describing here is the person who does a lot of God talk. They do a lot of God talk, and their language just can be dripping with it. Praising the Lord, this, I pray to the Lord. I remember a lady one time who was, I knew she was in a state in her life. She was a professing Christian, and she was not where she ought to be. I won't go into the gory details, but they were measurable, observable things. This was not a heart judgment I was making. The life was just all out of whack. Well, now sometimes when you're in preacher, maybe this happens. People want you to know that hey, I'm in the union too, and I prayed about this and I did that. And I thought all that talk about prayer and God is working wonderfully, and which is can be. I'm not being cynical about good language. I'm saying, but just be sure that your words aren't, that you don't have all this God talk, and then there's all this behavior which contradicts it. That's awful. That's what He's saying here. He said, fear God. You wonder why He said fear God at the end of verse 7? To fear God means seek God for who He is. In His splendor and His majesty and His righteousness, justice. And He sits and rules in heaven and He sees my heart. And He will call me to account for my words, those promises. Think of those promises that I've made. Oh, go and prostrate yourself before God and say, God, help me to fulfill that which I've said. Now, the New Testament does not make much of this issue of vows. You may have noticed that. I told you there was a little dispensational distinction here. You hardly see a thing in the New Testament about this issue of making vows. It was a part of the Old Testament worship context. It seems that the New Testament puts more of an emphasis on in this direction, that since you have this, since this is provided for you, since you have this in Christ, do this. It's more of that thrust. But be that as it may, I think the truth still lies very clear here. Watch your step when you approach God. Don't try to substitute a ritual, a routine, and button punching for obedience to God. That's what He wants. He wants what does He want? He wants obedience rather than sacrifice. Now the government passage. You want to see that? You can try to bribe God's with word. You can try ritual without reality, sacrifice without obedience. Do you know another way in which you can rob yourself? You can rob and create meaninglessness in life? Robbing others contributes to meaninglessness in life. Notice verses 8 and 9. There's a thread that ties these verses here. They're not at random. Here's another area of loss, possible loss. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Reminds us of Peter's words, doesn't it? Don't be shocked when you enter into fiery trials. There's a certain realism that should mark God's people. Know the kind of world in which you live. This is not the magic kingdom. Sometimes we think life ought to be fair. You remember that from last week. But what he's saying is this, and I frame it in a question this way. What is it that plagues all forms of human government? That's what he's talking about here. Now, Solomon is writing in the context of Israel, and being the king did not mean that the entire government was sanitized. I mean, Solomon had his own flaws, and probably the time of life when he wrote this, there was a marked deterioration in the spiritual life of the nation of Israel through Solomon's own unfaithfulness. But there was corruption, and it's inevitable in any form of government, though the government that formed, that God gave to Israel, was not only suitable, it was the best, and is the best, when you have a theocracy and God rules, the human form of government, this side of the very presence of the Messiah on the earth. What he's saying is this, and what I would propose to you in answer to that question, corrupt government officials, extortion, evil, looking in the face of human depravity. We have to face the reality of corruption and greed in government. That's going to help us face the inevitable. People do have depraved hearts. We were singing, and we had through the wonderful presentation of music, the reminder of our fathers in the reading that we had, our founding fathers. You know, our founding fathers had enough theological moxie to understand that a form of government, if it's going to endure, a human form of government, if it has any endurance capability, must take into account certain realities. You know, one of those realities is that must be taken into account. Having seen that what absolute power results in absolute corruption in the European monarchies, I mean, in the fallout of the French Revolution, and the monarchical rule in Great Britain, they saw how quickly corruption can be focused when power is focused in a few or one. So what did they do? They had enough theological moxie, which came as a consequence of the influence of the Puritans, Pilgrims. Listen, those people brought a lot of good theology, in that a lot of it had already eroded and was gone from the mind of the founding fathers. You need to remember, by the time of the late 1700s, this nation had already been had quite a history. What, 300 years? 200 years. And a lot of that had already evaporated. But what was the one lesson? That we'll have a form of government where we will have to protect ourselves from what? Human depravity. We call it the balance of powers. And we see it played out every week. It can be very frustrating at times, can't it? The executive branch, legislative branch and judicial branch. The judicial branch makes a decision, and there are those who rise up in great anger, and they look to the legislative branch to change things. It seems like you have to go through such a torturous process to get change, to get legislation. It's got to go, if it starts in the House, it's got to go to these subcommittees. Then it's got to go to a committee. Then after it goes to the committee, it's got to be freed up from a committee chairman to get on the floor of the House. Then it goes through the amendment process. And then after it gets out of the House, it goes over to the Senate, goes to a subcommittee, goes from a subcommittee to a committee. If the chairman of that committee is ready to release that, then he brings it up. Then the Senate majority leader makes a decision on when he's ready to bring this bill up, plus the fact that it goes through these amendments. Then it will have to go to the executive branch, and he says, I may veto this. And you just want to pull your hair out. So look at all these. Good. It restrains tyranny. It does work. But guess what, folks? Guess what you still have in government? This is not news to you. There are corrupt officials. There's bribery. There's extortion. There are those who are looking to just, they're there to establish their own power base and to further their own little kingdom. Now, I know that when you step out of this country, you really see it in a raw and flagrant form. It's here too, but you really see it. One of the first things that missionaries, any person traveling, will face when they go to certain countries, many countries, is what? You need something? You're trying to find your lost suitcase? Oh, you need a passport? Oh, you don't have your visa? How long you want to stay? You know, squeeze the old palm here. We can work on it for you. You go someplace and you just, if you fall into it, just paying one right after the other. Solomon is saying that is unfortunately a form which government can take. And it was true in his own day. Now what are we to do with that? Just be cynical about it and join the militia? And bring the nation down? Do you know that is a serious problem? And I'm concerned that some Christians are buying into a mentality, a state of mind in certain parts of this country who see the government as an enemy and want to destroy it and bring it down. That is contrary to clear biblical teaching on government. We are to submit to those authorities, pay our taxes, and never participate in any seditious, any revolutionary activity. Never. We don't engage in conspiracies to bring down the powers that be and go out and form these little islands separate and build up with our arsenals. I was talking to a pastor friend just the other day. He had some people who were visiting his church. He's a pastor in the upper Midwest. He had a couple of men were visiting his church. Then he didn't see them any longer. They dropped out of the services, and you know where they were on Sundays? They were in these little groups. It was a group meeting, and it was associated. It wasn't one of the militia groups, but it was one of those paramilitary groups. And they were meeting together to regularly evaluate the degree to which the conspiracy was working, the great conspiracy, and to take away freedoms, and that government therefore had relinquished its right to govern, and we're going to get ourselves armed and we're going to be ready to take them on. You do not find Jesus Christ putting any sanction on that. You render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. Hey, who do you think Caesar was? You think he's a Boy Scout? Look about corruption. You render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, to God's the things that are God's. Don't you refuse to pay your taxes. You may not like the way where they're going, but I tell you what you do about it. You get involved to see that there is integrity ensured as best as you can. And you know how? I'll tell you how. First thing you do is that you register to vote. And if you aren't registered to vote and if you don't vote, just zip your mouth up. You have no right to make any criticism of government. But you register and you vote. and you do everything. I'd like to see young people come up and get involved in the political world. Let's not be cynical about it. Get involved and be a light. Be a testimony. Be a witness. Run for political office. Let's get people there who have some integrity. You don't like what's there? Replace it. But what Solomon is reminding us of, though, is the danger here. See, we can become bitter and cynical, and we can seek revenge, and there can be this awful attitude that will just poison us. Submit to God. Do all you're in your power to ensure integrity, honesty. Don't let the meaning of life be lost as you become bogged down in a surly, bitter, vengeful, mean-spirited attitude about the world. This is a hard world. There is evil out there, but God's people are to look at it joyfully, not rejoicing in that there's evil, but they can be joyful people, and they're facing the task with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are not pessimists, we're optimistic realists, that we know that history is moving to the return of Christ, and in the meantime, we have a calling to go into every nook and cranny with the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the possible consequences that gospel represents of change. May God work it in our hearts and in our midst. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful power of the gospel, transforming us, O Lord, what you've done for us. Thank you. It's your grace, Lord. We cannot take credit. Father, some of us have made promises to you that we've not kept. Some of us have made vows, and we're trying to get off the hook. Oh, dear God, may our hearts be so sensitized, changed. May that heart be changed, that there would be a willingness to do your will. Some of us, Father, have become embittered. Someone has defrauded us, stolen from us. There is a loss that we have suffered because of evil. My Father, I pray for that one who may have become embittered, that they will come quickly to you to see and to find, to experience that we are to live life by submitting to you as a good God, a wise God, God has a plan, and who will one day hold us all accountable. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to him be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, now and forever. Amen.